Good morning. Pleasure to have this opportunity to speak with you today. Thank you, Adam. There we go. If you're visiting today, if this is your first time, we're glad to have you. Please stick around. We have a meal prepared that we'll be sharing afterwards, and we'd like to get to know you a little more. But you are honored guests, and we're proud that you're with us today, especially on this Memorial weekend. If you grabbed a bulletin this morning, you'll notice the scriptures on the front of the bulletin are verses from the book of John, where Jesus says, "I am something." And that's going to be the theme of our Vacation Bible School at the end of June. And so that's a reminder each week of some of the things we'll cover. You'll also notice an insert, and our sermon today will be one of these topics, "I am the bread of life." And that's going to be one of the metaphors that we hone in on with our children in the end of June. So hopefully some of what I share today can be a good starter, some kindling, as it were. I guess that's a bad analogy right now. Shouldn't go there. Wasn't in my notes. I always get in trouble when I sidestep the notes. Turn to John chapter 6. There's 71 verses in John, so if you happen to have a seatbelt with you, you might want to buckle up. My wife is putting our one-year-old daughter in her car seat, right? Because 70 verses in one sermon is a lot of ground to cover, and so we're going to be moving along. But I want to get the whole context of Jesus as the bread of life, and it starts out with the feeding of the 5,000. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first of the Gospels, tell us also about the feeding of bread to 5,000 people, but they tell us what happens. John comes along, and he writes his Gospel decades later, and that story's been told three times, and he seems to give us, you know, the heart of Jesus. He takes the history that the first gospel writers give us, and he seems to look to the heart of the matter. And he takes the feeding of the 5,000, and he says what Jesus is trying to say is that he is the bread. He is the bread of life. John 6, 35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So I want to look at Jesus as the bread. It's an interesting metaphor to me that eternal God chooses something so perishable to liken himself to. And I want to look at what it means to come, because there's something significant about that word, to come to Jesus. And there's also something significant about believing. That's a particular word that John uses, and it means something that's important for us to see today. Here's my prop for the day. I'll get to this in a little bit. Bread. Made in a bakery somewhere, and what does it take, a week to stale? I mean, if you just leave it out, how many days until it goes bad? And yet this image here of bread that nourishes us and that we eat, that we make, represents a God who is uncreated. Like every bread has an origin, right? But God has no origin. Bread only lasts a certain amount of time, and yet God is eternal. So let's go to John 6, and I want to read some passages here. We're going to start in verse 5 of John chapter 6, before he feeds the 5,000. John says that it's in the time of the Passover, which is the spring. And so put yourself in the spring on a seaside mountain or a seaside hill with thousands of people needing nourishment. Thousands of people need something that's perishable, bread, to keep them from perishing. John 6, verse 5. "Lifting up his eyes, Jesus, then, and seeing the large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not even buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, which indicates there's about 5,000 men, which you include women and children, and you've got a whole mess of people there. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. They went from wondering, where are we going to get enough? And now Jesus says, there's leftovers to clean up. Verse 13, so they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. How convenient, 12 baskets for 12 disciples. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving them then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's a little bit of the backstory to the bread of life. I went and I got this because I particularly enjoy this bread. Dave's Killer Bread. We have any fans of Dave's Killer Bread? It's not me. Yeah, we got some shout-outs there. Now, we know it was made somewhere, but it's interesting because this has an interesting story. It's Dave's Killer Bread because Dave, not me, was a convict, right? And it says that after 15 years in prison, Dave Dahl found an opportunity to reinvent himself in the most unlikely of places, the family bakery. He set out to bake the best-tasting, most nutritious bread, period. What began as one man's journey has turned into so much more. Delicious. So you see this bread, and you find out a little bit of the backstory, right? Part of the sales pitch, I suppose. It is just bread, but hey, he's got a cool story and a guy with a guitar on the front, so I'll buy it. But the bread has a backstory. It has an origin story. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Jesus, look, Jesus has no origin story. I mean, you go to John 1 and Jesus was the Word and he was there from the beginning. But is that where Jesus started? Was Genesis 1 and the creation where Jesus was created? No. There was no bakery where Jesus was made. And so Jesus, boy, to grasp something without a creator. Every created thing depends upon some other created thing. Everything that's been created depends upon something else that was created to survive. And so every time we see something, we can wonder, well, where did that come from? And I wonder how that was made. And tell me your story. And then you come to Jesus, and maybe one of your children have asked you, and it's natural for them to ask this. Okay, well, I know where this person came from, and I know where David, King David, came from, and I know where Adam came from, but where does God come from? How do you answer that question for your child when they start to ask you, where does God come from? I had a class, this is back in middle school, I had a classmate, and he didn't really believe in Buddhism, but he knew that I went to church, and so he was just trying to talk with me, and he was telling me about Buddha, and so I said, yeah, well, where did Buddha come from? And he didn't know, but he made something up, and he said, well, from another dimension. And I said, well, where did that other dimension come from? And he said, another dimension, right? And we just kind of kept going down that. He tried to get to the origin story of Buddha, and so then he's like, oh, yeah, well, where did Jesus come from? And I cheated, and I said, he didn't come from anywhere. He's been around forever. Which, to the non-religious person, that's not a fair answer, right? You just throw that card out there that, oh, well, he always was. But it's the truth, isn't it? God, the great, uncreated, imperishable. God is the only person that can rightly say, I am, and have it describe him correctly. John 8:58, Jesus says, I am that I am, hearkening back to the message that Moses was telling the people about God. God has no origin story. And if you go over to John 6:41, I'm going to read another little passage here. That concept of God, that Jesus not having a beginning like the bread that he describes himself as, it confuses people. Let's skip over to John 6:41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Jesus, where did you come from? And he says, I'm from heaven. And they said, that doesn't help us. Where are you from? And they grumble about it. 6:42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes, there's that word, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 90, the psalmist is meditating on. Bread lasts for a week, and men live for 70, 80, 100 years. But in the scheme of eternity, it's not very long. Psalm 90, verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's getting right at the fact that we are finite and mortal, and we only last a few years, and we're so dependent on stuff like bread. And yet he is immortal and has no beginning and is infinitely nourishing to us. That's the metaphor that he's trying to communicate to the people who are listening. That seems like a big, you know, theological, you know, well, that's pie in the sky. But you see it in the story how much that perspective affects how we come to Jesus. Look at John 6:35 again. You know, if you read the old American Standard or the King James, there's a lot of THs on the end of words, right? Cometh and believeth and abideth. Sounds like you have a lisp, right? But I'm starting to understand that actually means something. And for those of us, which is most of us, who don't understand the original language, it can be a clue that something else is going on here. I've put the American Standard up here so we can look at it. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, he that cometh. It's not just to come and to get something from Jesus for what he gives us and then to leave. When you add the TH on the end of a verb, it's like continuous. It's relentless. It's to come and to keep on coming. As we'll see in the story, even when the bread runs dry. Because what do most of the people do once Jesus stops giving them handouts? They don't cometh. Now, if you add an ed to the word, cometh, that's not a real word. But that's what we see the disciples doing. They cometh. I made that up. Aren't you proud of me? They came and they kept on coming, even when the bread ran out And the disciples had no idea what to do. They kept on coming. Not that the destination of coming, you know, it's this isn't a take any path you want to God or to Jesus. Jesus is the goal, but to come to Jesus emphasizes the journey as much as the destination. The journey of coming to God is a continual process, to come and to keep coming. What does the crowd, did you catch what the crowd tried to do? Jesus gave them bread, and suddenly, and I love how the book of John portrays this, Jesus is always like escaping. He's trying to get away from people. Why does Jesus escape at the end of chapter 6, verse 14 and 15? Look there. They came to try and make him king. And they get this perspective that, oh, this is the great prophet that Deuteronomy talked about. This must be God. But rather than falling before God and saying, whatever you ask of me, I'll do, what do they try and do? They grab the bread of life and they're like, I'm going to make a sandwich out of this. I'm going to do whatever I want with this. I'm going to make him a king, because if we had a king who could make bread, boy, that would solve all of our troubles. So Jesus, you're a king, and now we don't have to think about you anymore. And then we get down to verse 25. When they find him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, he doesn't even answer their question. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do then to do the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There's that belief again. The crowds see Jesus as magic bread, a magic maker of bread, and they want to make him king. And that's the wrong perspective when you're approaching an eternal God. To see Jesus as someone who's just going to give you exactly what you want, Jesus will not submit to that attitude. And so the people leave and Jesus lets them go. I love this quotation by a guy named Tini or Tene. I doubt he's French. Tini, I guess, is what it is. But he says, these I am statements where Jesus says, I am the bread of life and I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. It represents a particular relationship of Jesus to the spiritual needs of men. It represents a relationship of Jesus to the spiritual needs of men. Jesus desired that men should receive him, not simply for what he might give them, but for what he might be to them. Does that make sense? Coming to Jesus isn't just about what he will give you, and he will give you great blessings, but it's about what he will be for you. Spiritual nourishment that you can't do without. There's a phrase that we use in school when kids start to, we give them something and they throw a fit, and it's, you get what you get and you don't throw a fit, right? You get what you get, whatever it is, and you don't throw a fit. Do adults ever act like that, sort of when we don't get what we want, maybe from the church or from other people, from our spouse, we sort of throw a little fit? Adults never throw fits, right? How do we react to Jesus when we don't get what we want? Do we come and keep coming? That's where that word comes into play. It's as much about the journey as it is about the destination. What about in verse 49? Go to John 6, 49. Jesus gives them some really hard things to think about. Maybe getting things isn't your deal. Maybe it's dealing with some of the more difficult mental issues that faith presents us with. John 6, 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus just said, 'Eat my flesh.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What do we do when things are given to us that are hard to think about, or we can't reconcile some issue in our mind with the world, with the church, with our family? Do you come and keep coming to Jesus? Do we realize that our perpetual state of dissatisfaction could actually be an eternal longing for an eternal God? I'm not saying Christians hang their heads and we're never happy. I'm saying there's something inside of us that longs for something more than what we can eat and drink and touch. And Jesus says, "I am that bread, but you have to consume me and you have to continue coming to me." What does it look like then to believe or believeth? Let's go to verse 66 in John chapter 6. What does it look like to believeth that Jesus is the bread of life? The belief here, I've tried to become a Seattle Mariners baseball fan. It's hard because they don't win a lot. And so I have this belief in my mind. I've accepted that I live in this part of the world, and so I'm going to try and root for a local team. But I don't own a single item of paraphernalia from them. I'm not really committed, right? And so maybe they're not really going to start winning until I really commit. There's this idea that believing in Jesus is just saying, "Oh, I like Jesus, and I believe in him, but I'm not really going to commit." The belief that John uses is not merely a mental acceptance of who Jesus is. It's a commitment to what Jesus stands for. It's entrusting your life. And so when the disciples say, "We believe in you," this isn't me unwilling to spend $30 on a Mariners hat. This is the disciples saying, "We're all in, Jesus. And when the bread runs out, we'll still be here. And when you say things that are hard for us to understand, we'll still be here. And when you ask us to do impossible things like feed 5,000 people, I don't know, but we'll still be here." Verse 66, "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know you, that you are the Holy One of God.'" I see Peter sitting there, and Jesus says, "Aren't you going to turn away?" He says, "What else is going to satisfy me? Jesus, you give me things that are hard sometimes, but I know once I turn away, there's no other religion, there's no other way of life that is going to satisfy this hunger that is burning inside of me. And so I'm here, I'm committed." Go back to verse 7. Sometimes I'm hard on Philip and Andrew. I'm like, "Come on, guys, haven't you seen him do things? Why didn't you just ask him to solve it?" But I think they're trying. Verse 7, remember where Jesus comes to him, he's going to test him, right? And he says, "How are we going to feed these people?" And he says, "Man, that's like 6 months' wage. You know, that's half of a year. So maybe if I would have known 6 months ago, I could have started to work on this." What does Andrew do? Philip's kind of the realist, and he's like, "Okay, how does the math work?" But Andrew, what does he do? He goes and he finds some kid with a lunchbox, and he's like, "Well, here's some fish and here's some bread. This is the best I can do." God bless them for trying. I was cooking breakfast this morning, and I'm doing some eggs, and my son, right, who's three, who shouldn't have an egg in his hand to crack, suddenly I turn around, and he's right there. Daddy, you want an egg? I'm like, put the egg down, stop! But God bless him for trying. Because there's this thing about children, and they look to us, and maybe sometimes they should know better that moms and dads really aren't perfect. But they believe, whatever dad is doing, boy, there's something to that, and I'm all in. And so I don't know how to crack an egg, but here. And so Philip sits around, and he's like, I don't know the answer, but boy, if I had 6 months to work, maybe I could do it, Jesus. And Andrew says, I don't know what to do, but I can take this little kid's lunch. Jesus, can you do something with this? It doesn't seem like enough. And the words in verse 63 really resonate with me at this point. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And you can read that and you can think, okay, Jesus doesn't need anything from me because the flesh working and striving doesn't really do anything. But that's not the example that the disciples give us. Little small children are really among the most unhelpful people, right? Because they just can't do it. But bless them for trying because they see that there's life in what their parents do. And the apostles don't know what to do, but they give the best effort. And what is it that makes this whole situation have life and really beat with the resonating heart of Christ? It's what it says there. The Spirit gives life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. If you're trying to live your life away from the words of the Spirit inside this book, then your striving is going to be for nothing. Because Jesus is the bread of life. To believe and to keep on believing. They stand here at the end having given everything. And they allow God to fill this little boy's lunchbox with the bread of life. You know, a lunchbox is useless once everything is emptied out of it. Unless what you're putting in there is from an eternal source. Jesus is more than food, more than easy answers, more than simple tasks. He is the eternal bread of life. So what I've tried to say today is that Jesus wants us to think about serving Him and learning from Him kind of like we think about food. And I don't mean that irreverently. We plan for when we're going to eat, and we seek opportunities to eat. And if we don't do that, then we feel this gut-level need to eat. And if we spent that much effort on consuming Christ, on consuming the bread of life, He is our spiritual nourishment for our eternal soul. Coming to the bread of life is as much about the journey as it is about the destination. And believing in God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that those who believe, this isn't just to accept that passage as something inspiring, it's to commit that God is your eternal food and to do the things that He asks you to do in committing to Him. Come to God, and really what this boils down to is believing in God for the sake of Him. What satisfies you? Because ultimately it needs to be a relationship with Jesus that satisfies you. The church will give you things and bless you, and it'll give you things to think about, and it'll give you work to do. But if Jesus isn't the reason that you're in this business, then you're going to starve. As the wedding vow goes, for richer or poorer, in doubt and in confidence, in success and in failure, Jesus must always be the thing that brings us satisfaction. Here's some thoughts I'd like you to take, and maybe use some of these in your small group. But share, how and when do you consume Christ's word? I mean, do you know how your spouse connects with Christ? Do you know how your children connect with Christ? Do you know how your friends, and I don't just mean, you know, something general. I mean, how do they dig into God's Word? What are their habits? Share those things together. Who helps you digest and apply Christ's Word? For me, it's having a passage in mind and then seeing somebody live that out. It helps me digest and make use of the things that I eat, that I consume of Christ's, from Christ's Word. And finally, what do you think is a spiritual hunger pang? Because boy, like right now I'm feeling hungry, right? And I know that that's for food. I know what that feels like. There's no mistaking what it feels like to be hungry. But sometimes I think it's easy to identify a spiritual hunger pang as something else. How do you know when you're spiritually malnourished? We all get there sometimes. How do you know and respond to that? Our God is an eternal God, and He provides us the bread of life. Not life as we know it, but life as God has it. I'd like to pray for us, and then after we pray, we'll stand and we'll sing a song, and if anyone needs to respond to the invitation, you can. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our eternal God, You alone can say, I am, and really mean that. We're made in Your image, and when we say, I am, we have to confess that we are but a copy, an imperfect copy of You. We are nothing without You, God, and I pray that You would help us to meditate and that that would drive our desire to know You and to serve You more. We are imperfect, but we are grateful. We praise You for seeing us as something worth loving and investing in. And I pray Your blessing upon us as we strive and as we struggle, that Your Spirit would give us life and success in the spiritual endeavors that we undertake. Thank You for this time we've had to be together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention. Let's all stand and sing together, please.